with you home, and please pray for us, pray for our ministry, pray for our people. I have a bunch of 20,000 Bolivar bills. This is the largest Venezuelan bill ever printed. I'll pay you for praying for us. So you take that bill. If you go to the bank, they're going to laugh at you. Because it's worth pennies now, maybe less than a penny. It's just a souvenir, something you can take with you. But if you want one, if you're going to pray for us, just come to me and I'll give you one. You have enough. If I run out of 20,000, I have 10,000 bills, enough of them. I think for each one of you present, except the children. But I want you to take something that would remind you of the things that I will share with you, the things you have heard through our letters and the reports from Pastor Angie, who has done a wonderful job at keeping the Canadian churches aware of what's going on in Venezuela. I think that nobody else, no one in the world, I think, between the States and Canada, Canadians seem to understand better what's going on in Venezuela. Maybe because you have, as a country, have gotten involved politically in the problem. The Americans do, but in a different way. But Canadian churches have really kept our head out of the water. And we really appreciate that. We're really thankful. I mean, thousands of people are behind these words. You are really helping people stay alive, feeding them, providing clothes and shoes for them. And the most important thing, we keep preaching the gospel. We could get involved in social matters, in the social problems of our country, and forget, you know, the main thing. And preaching the gospel remains the main thing. We keep preaching the gospel. We keep training men and women for the ministry. Circumstances led us to split the college in half. I was fearing I was going to lose some of the kids. Oh no, another church took them, and we are providing them with food to feed these kids. In this other campus. So we have two campuses, as I said. And we have more than 70 students. I mean, I never dreamed in my you know, wildest dreams that we would have more than 50 students. And my desire, now I'm aiming at 100, and hope the Lord will allow us to see maybe in a couple of years 200. And we want to see tens of churches being planted all over Venezuela, and even sending missionaries somewhere, even though it looks like we don't have money to send missionaries. But the Lord says that we have to go to the end of the world, and we have to take the message to the gospel to them. I don't know really what to do or say, because your pastor spoiled my night. He said, "You take the service and do whatever you want. If you want to give a testimony, just give a testimony. If you want to preach, just preach." So I'll see, you know, I'll try to do everything but tap dancing, okay? Maybe this is a very different type of church. I'm telling you, I can feel that. Just from you people. I don't know you well, just met you a few minutes ago, but I can see this is a different type of church. And I think that probably my message, coupled with my testimony, our testimony, you know, will let you know a bit more of what's going on in Venezuela and how you are contributing to keep the gospel alive in our country, and and how it continues going places where never before the gospel had been. Well, we have a Bible college, and we have in Caracas just about 50 students. And I don't know how Bible college students are here. Venezuelan Bible college students are very restless kind of guys. They are always asking questions to the teachers. And if a teacher is not well grounded on the subject matter, I mean, they really come at them. And we've had two preachers just say, we are not coming back to teach in your Bible college because they just had it with the students. But it's not the students' fault, it's their fault. So once I was teaching them principles of interpretation, and I was telling them, you know, the basics. I told them, hey, guys, you need to know your language well. And you need to know what a because means, what a, in a Bible, a for, that many times means a because. And sometimes when you see in the Bible, let me see how, all of a sudden, where is the text here? And if you see a lie, so likewise, yeah, then you know there is a conclusion there. And I mean, in Spanish, and now talking to you in English. And it's like you go home and read your Bibles and take all these, you know, language things into consideration, and you'll see that you begin to get more. They came to me a week later, and they said, Pastor, we want to ask you a question. Okay, what was that? And they said, well, we put into we put your advice in, you know, in course, and we began to read our Bibles, and we all began to read Luke 14, and we found a problem. What you said doesn't match with what the Bible is saying in this portion of Scripture. And I said, show me more. And they said, well, there in Luke 14, verses 25 to 33, when you read the first two verses, the first three verses, when you go to the fourth verse, there is a four. And it should be, and that four is a because, it's an explanation of, you know, of what was said before. It is supposed to be that way, but it doesn't make sense. So I want to take you with me in this story and go to those verses so we can just learn what the Bible tells us here. Luke 14:25 says this, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sister, yea, and his own life, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Four. There comes a four. It is supposed to be an explanation of what was said before. Let's read at least verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? That happily after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And I said, what is the problem? And they said, Pastor, okay, the four is there, is supposed to be a mean because, and provide an explanation of what was said before, but it doesn't make sense. What kind of explanation is that? Well, it is a very well-known Bible verse. Most of us who know the Bible have read the Bible, have read it many times. Well, we sing songs based on those verses all the time. So, most of the time, the titles go just like, you know, the cost of discipleship, like in the Bible says at the head of that portion of Scripture. And what it says here, let me see here, the cost of discipleship, exactly. Okay, so I said, what is it you don't understand from this passage? I mean, everybody knows the passage. And he said, Pastor, we just want you to explain to us what the explanation is. And I said, well, why don't we just go over the class that we had for today, and I'll come back to you, because I didn't know the answer. You know, let's next week. Let's go over the class today. Next week we'll talk about it. So I had to go to another church over the weekend, preach in another church. And it is a two-hour drive from Caracas to that church. And I told my wife, Morella, please, Luke 14, chapter 14, verses 25 to 33, please read them all to me. And she began to read this passage of Scripture. And I said, it doesn't make sense. And I said, read it again. And she read it again. And I say, it doesn't make sense. I mean, the kids are right. That four there seems to be in the wrong place. And sometimes we read the Bible and just take chunks out of it, and you know, we lose the context of the whole thing. And it looked to me in the past like from the verse 28 down was one thing, and from verse 28 up was another thing, but these two things were really, really knit together. But I didn't know the answer. I didn't want to do what most people do today when they don't know something. I didn't want to Google it. So I said, okay. I had my wife read the passage over and over for an hour and a half. I don't know how many times she read it. But all of a sudden, because we men in the ministry know that if we want to know something about the Bible, we got to find the interpretation in the Bible. You see, the Bible interprets itself. We don't go anywhere else. The answers should be there. And I'm supposed to be a Bible college professor, teacher, and I got to give these kids an answer, and Tuesday was coming soon. So I had to have an answer. So as my wife was reading, I began to see a few things that I had never noticed before, and I want to share them with you. Because this passage of Scripture has been such a blessing to me, to our church, and our Bible college, that everywhere I go, I just share this with people. And I want to share it with you because it's got a lot to do with missions. If you catch this, the meaning of this, I just hope your heart will be as stirred as it was when I finally understood what God wanted me to understand from this passage. It isn't a new interpretation. It's just what the Bible says. But I want to share it with you. Why don't we pray first? Okay? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful day. Thank you for allowing us to be here and share with these precious brothers and sisters the gospel. Share with them what is going down in Venezuela. Open our hearts and show them what we have inside, what you have placed in there. Bless everybody present. If someone doesn't know you as a Savior, that they will know today who you are and will confess your name as Lord and Savior. As of the rest of us, please, Lord, edify our hearts with your word and help us to learn what a true disciple is. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. So I began to place myself in the context, because when the Lord uttered these words, he was just about 2 to 3 weeks before he went to Calvary. So he must have had in his mind what was going to happen, the next big event. As he went, he was in Perea, he went down the Jordan Valley, he would climb up to Jerusalem, and in just 2 or 3 weeks he would be dead. He would be buried, and he would rise again from the dead. He was God. He knew everything. He knew about the cross. He knew about Pentecost. But he could go beyond that. He could just, his mind could go up to this day and know that we would be here. He is God. He knows everything. It's something very difficult for us to understand because our brain is so little and so limited. I mean, there's no way to understand how God knows everything, and that includes the future. But as he was moving down from Perea to the Jordan Valley, thinking of what would happen, what would transpire the next few days, knowing that of all these multitudes of people, I don't know how you equate this expression, multitudes. You might think of hundreds, you might think of thousands of people. What I know is that 50 days after he was crucified, only 120 were meeting. He knew that at this very moment. Of all these multitudes, just 120. Think of it. Think of it. All that God wanted to do through the ages, and instead of growing, the group was shrinking. 120. What would happen later? He knew. But there's something important here, because as he saw this multitude, he needed to tell them something very special, something very important that we ourselves need to know. And it comes out of the lines of these verses here. And he tells them, he tells them in verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Well, when I read these verses many years ago, when I came to know Christ when I was 15 years old, the verse was very foreign to me. I mean, what was God demanding from me? What was God demanding from us? And it is obvious that he's not asking us to hate our wives or husbands or children or parents, but he's trying to tell us that our affections for him should be above any other affection. Otherwise, we would not be able to be his disciples. In verse 27, he says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And you know, the cross is an instrument of death. Most people, other people in those times knew what the death of the cross was. The agony, the pain, the suffering, they knew about it. They knew that when someone was condemned to die, the last thing they wanted to do was take up their cross. I mean, no one voluntarily would take up a cross. It was just irrational to say that someone would take up his cross voluntarily. So when he said these words to these people, they must have seen each other and, you know, say, what does it mean? Because no one takes his cross voluntarily. That's irrational. But it is obvious that he wanted to tell them and tell us that in order to be his disciples, we must be willing. We must be willing to take our cross and die whatever he wants us to die. And all of a sudden, then he says, For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Well, this is an administration principle, a rational administration principle. If you're going to build a house, you gotta know if you have the money, if you have the resources to build a house. That's rational. That's right. If you want to make a business, build a business, you need to have enough money to build it. That's great. The title on top of the portion of the scriptures, the cost of discipleship, sometimes is kind of misleading, because when it says the cost of discipleship, everybody thinks that that's what this means. So when I was reading this, I was all the time thinking of the cost of discipleship. But this explanation to what he said before, it doesn't seem to be in the right place. So I asked my wife tens of times to read this passage. And then when I saw that expression, which of you? And I said, which of you? Well, I think at the beginning of chapter 14, there is a which of you. And I know that at the beginning of chapter 15, there is a which of you again. So if we understood what which of you means in these two extremes, bracketing portions of scripture, within the context of everything there, the understanding of what the meaning of this which of you is, would just come to light. Because the key is knowing what which of you means. So if you go to chapter 14 and verse 5, it says the following. And answer them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox falling into a pit, and will not straightway put him out of the Sabbath day? Well, the Lord is talking here to the scribes and the Pharisees who were criticizing him for healing a man on the Sabbath. And what he's telling them is, hey, listen, could you put yourselves in the shoes of the owner of an ass or an ox that has fallen into a pit? Because if you do, You'll understand why I did what I did. This is the whole context of the thing. Someone needed to be healed because he had healed a man on the Sabbath. And he said, someone needed to be healed. Someone needed to be saved. Put myself in my shoes and you will understand it. Then I remember, again, in chapter 15, happens the same thing. So go with me to chapter 15, verse number 4, and it says, what man of you, which of you is the same thing, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it? Well, again, the Lord here is inviting his critics to put themselves in the shoes of a pastor that has lost a sheep out of 100. For if they did, they would also be able to put themselves in the Lord's shoes and understand why he sat and ate with sinners. So what he was telling them here is, hey, put now yourselves in my shoes and you will understand that I had no choice. Someone was lost and he needed to be rescued. He needed to be saved. Put yourselves in my shoes and you will understand. I had something to find. I had something to save. So in light of the immediate context of chapter 14 and 15, our vision and understanding of Luke 14:28 changes drastically. Because the purpose of the expression which of you in this verse is exactly the same as in the two samples I just gave you. There is no other explanation. And here the message to the multitude is a revealing one, for here in Luke 14:28, the Lord is telling them, if you put yourself in the shoes of someone that is building a tower, you will be able to put yourself in the shoes and understand, in my shoes, and understand what I'm asking you to forsake, you forsake your most dear and intimate affections. And why I'm asking you to take up your cross. Why I'm asking you to be willing to die for me at any moment. Because I have something to build. And it is right there. It has been all the time there. And I didn't see it. I don't know if you guys had seen it before. Then I remember the Lord said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. So all of a sudden I understood. The Lord, thinking ahead of Calvary, thinking ahead to Pentecost, thinking ahead to this service today, and knowing he had to build his church, he just turns around, probably with tears in his eyes. He tells them verses 25 and 26, because he needs to know, exactly the same way as today, he needs to know if he could count on them. He was telling, I want to know if I can count on you, because I got something to build. And what I have to build is my church. And a church ain't built with brick, cement, or wood. A church is built with people. This is not a church. This is a church. And then I understood the message of Luke chapter 14. God wants me to open my eyes and just tell him he can count on me. He wanted to get from them, he could count on them. Well, he knew again that only 120 would be around just before Pentecost. And you know what? If you're not part of this project, God will just do exactly the same thing. Because I have read the last page of this book, and he will build his kingdom. And everything he said will be done. So whether he counts with you or not, he's going to fulfill his plan. But wouldn't it be great? I mean, I imagine that some of you are business people. And you don't get into a bad business. I mean, if you're going to lose money, what kind of a business is that? You can call it charity if you want, but not business. So if you want to invest money in something, you put money into something that will give you money back over a long period of time. Now, this project here, God's plan, God's project, is a more secure and successful project in the universe. It is irrational that believers would not want to be part of this project. That's why I am here. I came to Canada to be an engineer. My country offered in those days scholarships, and they thought I was smart. They didn't know better, but they thought I was smart, so they awarded me with a scholarship, and I came to Canada to study engineering. At UNMB, I graduated as an engineer. I brought my wife with me. And then I came back home, went back home 5 years later, worked as an engineer for 16 years. I began working as a field engineer in the communications build area. And after those 16 years, I was one of the directors of the company. It was a general manager, and I had 22% of the stock. Well, I had everything I wanted. I wanted to be an engineer. I wanted to be a businessman. I wanted to have money. I mean, we could go and visit Mickey and Goofy every single year. We took our kids with us, and they, you know, they were, we were happy. We have our timeshares, you know, in Venezuela. We could go on vacation and just enjoy life. And I thought I had it made. You know, I thought that was it. Being a good believer, I was a good Christian. I was a deacon in church. I was a teacher. I was the music director in church for many years. One day, our pastor said, "Brother Victor, I need to go away for a month. I want to go to the States and go to a conference, visit the family." He came from the States. And I said, "Well, pastor, you know, that's okay. If it is only 4 weeks, that's fine." So he took his family to the States. And 3 weeks after he left, 1 week before he was supposed to come back, he called and he said, "Brother Victor, I have something to tell you." And I said, "Tell me, was the number of the flight, I'll go to the airport to pick you up." No, don't rush. I won't be able to come back next week. And I said, what happened? He said, my daughter broke her knee. And the doctor says that she should not go to Venezuela because we don't know if a good doctor could just follow, you know, her development of her condition there. And I said, "So what do you mean?" "Well, it means that we have to stay another month. Can you take over the responsibilities of the church for another month?" And I said, "Well, that's a very rhetoric question. What option do I have?" There's only one answer to that. It's yes. And I told him, you are ruining my life. I work 12 hours. You know, some of you are hardworking people. I had to work 12 hours a day. I went into the company at 7, left at 7. 12 hours, and had to rush to church, and while they were singing the last hymn, I rushed with my briefcase into church and took the Bible, began to teach or preach. It was a rough time for us, for me. Next month, he calls me again, and he said, "Brother Victor, how are you?" I said, "Pastor, are you coming next week?" And he said, "Well, I have bad news for you. Next week, I won't be able to be there because I hurt my back." "You hurt your back?" "Yeah, it's a very bad case. Doctor says they might have to operate. So I have to stay. I don't know how long I'm going to stay. Can you take another month?" What could I say? I had to say yes. So I kept saying yes. And this was supposed to be just 4 weeks, 1 month. 18 months passed by. 18 months. And then he calls me and says, I was just to the rim. And he said, "Brother Victor," and I said, "Pastor, how are you? Are you coming or not?" And he says, "Brother, I have bad news for you." And I told him, "Don't tell me. Don't tell me now that your wife is pregnant." And he said, "How did you know?" my wife is pregnant. Well, he never came back. 18 months. Preaching in church while I was doing my secular job. But during those 18 months, God began to do something in my life. Our company was around just about 50 people. We had offices all over the country. The office was nice, on a tall building overlooking the city. Nice art on the walls, very large desk, very nice chair, secretary outside, anything I wanted was just there for me. I went to Bible college, to college again, had some postgraduate studies done, and the company paid for everything. Anything I wanted was there. But one day, I went into that office and nothing made sense. Nothing really, it wasn't important anymore. Nothing had any meaning to me. I felt so empty that day. The company was just people moving everywhere, money moving everywhere. I mean, a single business, closing a business, you know, just $1 million here, $1 million there. And it didn't make sense to me anymore. What I had been doing during those 18 months began to shape my heart in a way I didn't expect it. God, I say that God tricked me because that was the only way he could really have me. If you're going to get in trouble, if you want to get in trouble, just decide that you want to serve the Lord no matter what. Because that's what I decided. Our church was doing so good. People getting saved all the time with our pastor. He was a good, very good preacher, fiery preacher. I'm not that kind of a preacher. But he was doing so great that when he left, before the first Sunday, on Saturday, my wife would take the kids to the youth meeting, and I would stay home studying. So when she left, I began to study. When the kids left, I began to study. And I began to pray. And I began to tell God, Lord, you know what's going on in this church? You are using our pastor in such a mighty way. Now he's gone for such a long time. Could you do something for me? Could you do something for your glory? Please use me tomorrow. I have preached many times. I have been behind that pulpit many times. I have taught many, many hours of Sunday school, hundreds, thousands of hours of Sunday school. But Lord, really, nothing has really happened. Ever. Could you do something tomorrow? And let me tell you, I cried from 2 p.m. to 6, 7 p.m. when she came back from church. Just asking God to do something. I mean, I thought I had it. I mean, I went to school. I had a master's degree. I have an engineering degree. I had money. I had reputation. But I didn't have what really mattered most. I didn't have the feeling of a Holy Ghost. And God was blessing the church so much. And I didn't want to be stumbling block for what God was doing there. Well, Sunday came, I stepped up behind the pulpit and I began to preach. I don't remember what I said, I don't remember what I preached that day, but people began to raise their hands saying, we want to be saved. And I came into church walking. I didn't walk out. I just floated home. I was so excited. I was telling my wife, did you see what the Lord did today? You know, it was wonderful. I couldn't just hold the happiness inside me. And then I went to bed. We couldn't go to sleep talking about it. Finally, we just went to bed and woke up next morning. And as I was driving my car to the office, I remembered that every 7 days from Sunday, you have another Sunday. I had to preach again next Sunday. So the ritual for 18 months was the same. She took the girls. I said, bye. They all went to a youth meeting. I closed the door. I went to my room, my office at home. Began to study my Bible. Began to cry and ask God to keep doing what he was doing. In 18 months, the church attendance doubled. I wasn't the pastor. I was just a hardworking guy, a hardworking engineer, a businessman, doing in his little time left what a pastor couldn't do because he was in the States. I began to like what I was doing. But one thing I knew, I couldn't covet my pastor's ministry. It was his ministry. It wasn't mine. And I began to fight with God. You see, you know, why did you put me here? Now I like it. Pastor is going to come back. Are you going to leave me like this? But Pastor never came. And another thing I knew is that liking what I was doing wasn't God calling. It is one thing liking what you're doing and one thing that God is calling you. I wanted to know that God was calling me. Now, how many of you are engineers? Raise your hands. Anyone here? Any other area of higher learning around here? Well, you know, as an engineer, I always made jokes of preachers sharing their experience, you know, the calling experience. Each one of them had a different calling experience. So you know, I say, but really, I couldn't figure out what the calling was because each one of them had a different story. Some of them very, very glamorous stories. Others not as glamorous, but they were all very different. And I always thought that this concept of a call was something emotional. I mean, something that happened maybe your wife dies or, you know, you lose your job and you come to a existential crisis and then you get the call. But I knew that day at work that God wanted me in the ministry. I cannot explain it. I'm not trying to convince you of anything. I'm just telling you that day I knew God wanted me in the ministry. And not only he wanted me in the ministry, he wanted me full time. How I came to the you know, the knowledge of that, don't ask me. I knew. Church was telling me, Brother Victor, I mean, we can only give you 30% of what you make. And I couldn't live with 30%. We had the girls in private schools. And you know how it is. You know, the more you have, the more you invest. You know, you're tied up with money. So, but I didn't care. And it isn't that I was irresponsible. It was that for the first time, I believe, in my Christian life, by the time I understood what a step of faith was. So I went home and told Morella, I want to take you out to dinner today. And to them, it was strange because it was a midweek thing. It wasn't Friday, it wasn't Saturday, it wasn't Sunday. It was Tuesday, Wednesday, Monday. I don't remember which day it was. And I said, I want to take you to La Toscana, one of the fanciest restaurants in our area of town. So I took her there, and I searched for the smallest table, just round thing with a flower in the middle. You know, she was sitting on that side. I was sitting on this side, and I was holding her hands. And I said, I have something to tell you. And she said, oh, what's that? Okay. God wants me in the ministry. I have to go into the ministry. I have to leave everything behind. I have to forsake everything I have. I have to forsake you. I have to forsake my girls. I have to forsake my job. I have to forsake my profession. I have to forsake everything. I don't care about anything in this moment. All I want to do is God's will, and He wants me in the ministry. You know, it sounded irrational by the moment. You know, out of the blue, I come here, you know, to talk to her and tell her that I want to be in the ministry. Well, my wife was born at home. In a tin roof, wooden walled, dirt floor kind of a home. Her family was very, very, very poor. So she's the kind of girls that can live in a hut, or she could live in Buckingham Palace. She can be happy anywhere. That's one of the reasons I married her. She's very easily satisfied. So I told her, listen, our kids are in private school. We might not be able to pay for their education. That's fine. God will take care of it. Regarding our home, if we lose it, that's fine. At the end, it is God's. We might lose our cars, and that's fine. I don't care. I want to do God's will. I told her, you know what? If one day, 1 month, 1 year, 3 years from now, we find the four of us, you and I, sitting under a bridge, just like this, holding hands, with one of our girls on the right and the other girl on the left, with no food, having lost and everything we have, I will know that I was mistaken. I will know I was mistaken. But it would be fine. It would be fine. Because then I would have proved myself that God didn't want me in the ministry. And I'll be happy to know what God wanted me to do. And it's not the ministry. If we lose everything, I told her, if we lose everything, that's fine because I'm not throwing it into the garbage. I'm offering it to God. It is my offering to Him. I'm giving Him everything I have. I'm giving you. I'm giving my girls. I'm giving my profession. I'm giving my business. I'm giving my cars. I'm giving my timeshares. I'm giving my future. I'm giving my possibilities. But it'll be fine. 100 years from now, no one will ever be more happy than myself. Because I'll know for sure what God wanted for me in this life. So she said, I'll go wherever you want. I'm with you. We went home, talked to the girls, and they said, Daddy, we are with you. I went to church and I told the church, hey, you have been offering me for a year the pastor of the church. If you're still offering the pastor of the church, I accept. And the deacons came and they said, okay, are you going to keep your profession? I said, no. And they said, you cannot do that. We cannot pay you enough. You're gonna starve to death. I said, don't worry about it. We had not been able to pay full salary to our previous pastor for 5 years. So I didn't have any expectations, you see. Well, a week went by. I got an email from an unknown guy named Randy King from Oshkosh, Wisconsin. I didn't know who he was. He didn't know who I was. He said, Brother Victor, my name is Randy King, pastor of Wildwood Baptist Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. I want to know more about you, who you are. I got the news, your testimony in writing from a missionary in China. You sent him your testimony, and I sent him my testimony because I wanted him to send me a Bible study he was giving away. So just to impress him, I sent him my testimony. But I had not done what you just heard. He didn't know that I was going to be a pastor now. And I answered to him, well, you know what the testimony you have is incomplete because now I'm jumping into the ministry. And he said, "Are you? I want to help you." He didn't know I needed money. I didn't ask for money. I just said, I want to jump into the ministry. And he said, well, I want to help you. Well, I said, well, okay, fine. Well, you know, he may be sending $20 or something like that. That's fine. So he sends another email. And I reply back after reading it. And I said, could you please make sure the decimal point is in the right place in that figure? Because that number looks too large. And I think the decimal point should be moved to the left. It doesn't make sense. He wrote back and he said, the number is fine. It's correct. And it was exactly the amount of money, $750, that this single preacher wanted to give me without ever, I had never seen the guy. And those $750 added to the 30%, I mean, this is the 70% that I was missing. Well, you know, if you have gone to university, there is something called statistics. And you could apply statistics to this type of thing. But when you see that these type of things begin to happen over and over and over again, then, you know, statistics are not good anymore. You have to start believing in God and that He can provide. And I began to see how God wanted me in this business. The rest is history. Because from there on, the year after, I immediately decided to have a Bible college. I didn't know anything about a Bible college. I was 42 years old, but I was a rookie as a preacher, as a pastor. I didn't know anything about pastoring a church. I knew about business. But God put in my heart, because I could see, you know, every time I preached, someone came and said, "Pastor, I want to surrender my life to the Lord. I want to go into the ministry." And I had just 5-6 guys in a few months telling me that they wanted to go into the ministry. I had to provide them with a Bible college. I couldn't just give them a Bible institute. I wanted to give them something more solid, well-grounded in the Word of God. And that's how everything started. Brother King gave me 2 years. He came to visit. He was he was for the first graduation ceremony of our Bible college. We love Brother King. He came and said, "Listen, we like what we're doing, what you're doing here. We're going to give you a third year. We don't give this to anybody, but we're going to give it to you." And I said, "Pastor King, I take pride in being a self-supporting church. My church is supporting me. I don't need the money." I wasn't being proud. I just being fair. And he said, "Listen, I don't care. We want to give you $750 for another year." And I said, "Okay, do you mind if I save it for a car? That's your money. You do with it whatever you want." At the end of the year, he said, "Those $750 now go to your kids, to your preachers. You just give 100 to this one, 100 to the other one. Just spread that money among all your students and your pastors and missionaries." And that's what I did. But soon we began to run out of money because we had too many kids. He could only support 6, no more than 6, in one single country. So that's how I began to visit churches in the States and Canada to share our story, share what was going on in Venezuela, share how God was blessing this ministry to spread the gospel to every creature, not only in Venezuela. We have a missionary outside Venezuela. Don't ask me how we pay him, being the dollar so expensive, but we have a missionary outside Venezuela. Now all this crisis came in. And you know, people get used to everything. You probably watch the news and think, how could those people survive those conditions in Venezuela? My relatives on my mother's side are Cuban, so I knew about it. They had lived this type of situation before. And I thought it would never happen to us Venezuelans. And it did. But you know what? People get used to everything. Well, we have lost weight. We're getting some here. We don't eat as much as we used to before. But you know what? You know what? We are not unhappy. We don't deserve. We are not expecting the pity of people saying, you know, these people are starving. We have starving people. That's a fact. We have starving people. Pastor Unger told me, "You go to church and you tell them how much money is needed to house and feed and educate one of your college students." I didn't tell him anything. How could I go to church saying, "Hey guys, you need to give them much money"? I mean, I couldn't do that. Your pastor allowed me to do that. But I don't feel like that's what I should do, what I should say. But I believe that if you open your heart to the demands of God to forsake everything that we have, something finally will end up in missions. I will benefit somebody in Africa, in Asia, in Indonesia, in South America, in Central America. That verse 28 in Luke 14 has become the great excuse to the Great Commission. Read it again. Luke 14. It says, for which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost? So, people say, okay, we had a missions week, we had a missions month, we had a missions conference, and the preacher was extending a call to be, to everybody to surrender their lives to the Lord. You don't know what God may want from you. But people think of this verse like this. Okay, I got to count the cost. Let me see if I have a voice. Let me see if I have the Bible knowledge. Let me see if I have the wits. Let me see if I have the charisma. Let me see if I have the knowledge of the language. Let me see, you count the cost of being a true disciple of the Savior, and you know what? You fall short. Everybody falls short. And so the majority of believers that are confronted with this verse, they say, okay, I counted the cost, and you know what? I don't have what is needed to make it. So let's forget about it. Just go home and keep doing what we are doing. But this is not what this verse means. And now you know it. Because God here is inviting you, is asking you if he can count on you to build his kingdom. Now to build his church. And the question is, can he count on you? Can he count on me? Could he count on us to build what he wants to build? Well, I'm fighting myself. That was the experience I shared with you, something that happened many years ago. This is something we have to do over and over through life. But maybe God is calling you to do something. I don't know. Maybe it's just be a Sunday school teacher. Maybe it is being a missionary somewhere. Maybe a church planter here in Canada. I don't know. What I do know is that when a believer forsakes everything he or she has, God will take some things for him and some will just lead to us. I surrender, I forsook my wife, my kids, my profession, my career, and God said, okay, you can keep your wife. You can keep your kids. I even leave you the cars. You can keep them. But I take your profession and I take your business. It's gonna demand something from you. I'm sorry if I spoiled your night, because you probably never considered this passage this way. But verse 33 tells the conclusion of the whole thing. And now we can go home. Verse 33 says, so likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Conclusion. When I was a kid, a neighbor, went to a charismatic church, and she read this verse in church, or probably heard the message on this verse, and she thought that forsaking everything she had was throwing away everything she had. So she lived in a tall building, but she was on the first floor, and money began to flow out the window. And necklaces and earrings and rings and television sets were just going out the window. And everything she was saying was reading this verse. Now, if you want to forsake everything you have this way, just let me know. I want to be there. But that God is not asking you to give anything, but to forsake everything. Just let him decide what he keeps. Just let him decide what you keep. And really, he's not talking about money. He's talking about affections. So it is not the cost of discipleship. It is God counting on you. Can God count on you to keep building this church? Can God count on you to keep missionaries in the field? Can God count on you to help starving people in troubled nations? I don't know. You should know. But one thing I tell you, each one of us has to take a decision before the Lord. So I ask you to consider now, just in your heart, if you have really surrendered to the Lord everything you have, your dearest affections, and lastly, your possessions. God will bless your heart. God will bless your family. God will bless your church. God will bless your country. He'll do something wonderful in this church. Pastor.